I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. I begin reading in verse number 35 to the end of the chapter, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for being able to have your word in our hands today, that we can open it and read it. But we need your word in our hearts. We need your spirit to take your truth and rivet it to the very core of our being. We do thank you for this country in which we live, for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the ways in which we live upon the benefits of those veterans who have helped to, by your grace, secure those freedoms for us. But we must honestly look at you and ask ourselves, what are we doing with these freedoms? What are we as even believers doing with the freedom to proclaim the gospel? And I pray that the preciousness of the gospel, the seriousness of this truth, will be brought to bear upon our hearts today. Spirit of God, we are so completely dependent upon you to help us grasp these truths. So we appeal to you and ask even now that you will do a glorious surgery in our hearts. And I pray even for the one who's right here resisting that. You'll be gracious. Gracious to him, gracious to her. Remove that defense and speak strongly to their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's been nearly 30 years since Journey released the song, Don't Stop Believing. It continues, ironically, to be one of the most downloaded songs on the internet. Have you ever actually looked at the lyrics? They're rather pathetic. I'm sorry, they are. I mean, there is one little line about Detroit, and we all cheer about that. But beyond that, it's kind of all downhill. Because the verses of the song provide absolutely no reason why you shouldn't stop believing. For example, I think one goes, some will win, some will lose, some were born to sing the blues. So don't stop believing. Yeah, that's real exciting, isn't it? The opening keyboard riff is pretty tight, but other than that, and yet, You know, kids today are thinking, wow, what a great song. And you're old enough to be Journey's grandkids. I love it. It's kind of funny. Religion, sadly, is a great deal like that song. It says, don't stop believing, but it doesn't give you any reason to believe. A lot of empty tradition. And when you really get down to the heart of it and ask some people, why do you believe that? And you get some of these deer in the headlight looks like, well, I was raised with that. That's what I've always believed. Yeah, but how does it make sense? For the past year, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've concluded here in chapter 10. We're about to launch into the gloriously encouraging and convicting chapter 11. But before we do that, I'm doing this little mini-series on the doctrine of perseverance in order to summarize what we have covered thus far as well as to synchronize some of these truths together, particularly as they relate to the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And this book warns us about the dangers of not persevering. The theme of the book is press on, pilgrim. But this call to perseverance is based upon rigorous theology. And this morning I aim to help you understand the true nature of conversion, so that if you are not a genuine believer, if you are not a true follower of Christ, I want to call you this morning to repent of your sin and to believe in Christ and trust in Him alone. If you are a believer, I want you to see how that repentance and faith is not only the means by which we become a follower of Christ, but repentance and faith now characterizes and marks our lives as believers. I want you to see what the Scriptures say about the person who at one time claimed to be a believer, but whose life no longer has the fruit of repentance. And what I mean by that, they don't care anymore about sin. Or their life no longer has the fruit of belief. That is, there's no affection for Christ. There's no affection for His Word. There's no desire for His people. No desire for holiness. What do the Scriptures say about that? Has it ever amazed you to hear the statistics of how many people in our country claim to be believers? It's upwards of like 65%, 70% of our population claims to be followers of Christ. Where's the fruit? What does it really mean to be a believer? Does faith simply mean that you acknowledge that there's this unseen spiritual force at work, like some undefined higher power? Is faith something that we all have and that therefore we all get to define however we want? I aim to help you see that there is deep doctrinal content that anchors the flags of commitment and provides a foundation and substantive reason for believing. Because we're never called to believe in believing. God calls us to believe, but God doesn't call us to believe in faith. God calls us to respond with repentance and faith to the truth of the gospel. He calls us to believe in Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. So last week I began the message with this point. The profession of faith does not guarantee conversion. And I pointed out that Christ Himself was rightfully suspicious of the validity of some professions of faith, and that same point was carried and echoed by the apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. Just because a person professes to be a believer doesn't mean that they are genuinely converted. So this morning, the first question I want to deal with is, what is conversion? What is genuine conversion? How do the scriptures present it? And what we find is that conversion is our willing response to the gospel in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Will you look back with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 20? I am going to ask you this morning to look at a few passages with me because I never want you to take my word for something. I want you to see from the scriptures what the word says. I'm looking in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. He is reviewing his ministry with them. And he says, and I'm going to pick it up in the middle of his conversation with them in verse number 20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of, here it is, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And later in the same chapter, in verse 27, he reminds these elders from Ephesus that he taught them the whole counsel of God. Now here's my point. Paul said, I taught you repentance and faith. Those are two aspects of conversion. Genuine repentance and genuine faith are like two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. But repentance is not talked about that much these days. And my concern is that the evangelical church has been preaching, I should say sharing, because we're not supposed to preach anymore. It's too opinionated for our culture, so we got to share now. All right. But it's been communicating a deficient gospel. Because it's not bringing the whole thing. It's not bringing both the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of belief. Do you remember what Jesus preached? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Genuine repentance is united to genuine belief. Both genuine repentance and genuine faith have three components: understanding, affection, and will. Let's look at genuine repentance, keeping in mind that I'm not talking about worldly sorrow. I'm talking about biblical repentance. I'm talking about repentance the way God defines it. It's not simply being sorry for the embarrassment of the action, the awkwardness of the situation that you have caused, or the consequences of the action. But biblical repentance is grieving over the very nature of sin itself. So, three things that genuine repentance is comprised of. First of all, a change of understanding. One needs to understand the actual sinfulness of the thought or deed. Beloved, sin is not simply a defect, a weak spot, a disappointment. This is more than, well, everybody's got their stuff kind of a thing. Repentance starts with using the language that God does about our thinking and our actions. We have to cognitively, consciously realize the wrongness of our actions. We have to cognitively, consciously recognize the sinfulness of our being and identify it as such. That's what I mean by repentance involves a change of understanding. Instead of laughing about it, instead of minimizing it, there is a recognition that it is categorically wrong. Repentance also consists of a change of affection. And that affection refers to the actual grieving over my sin. And when I'm grieving over my sin, I'm not blowing it off. I'm not making light of it. I'm not making excuses for it anymore. It means that I not only understand that this is sin, but that I man up to it and I feel the weight of my own sin and I feel the seriousness of my own condition. Repentance also involves a change of will. In fact, the very word repentance means to change your mind and go into a different direction. After recognizing the sinfulness of my thoughts and my deeds, recognizing the guilt of my own heart, a change of will means I renounce that sin and I start going in the other direction. And that means I don't tolerate that sin. I don't give quarter to it anymore. I make no compromises with it. In repentance, we take no prisoners. We show no mercy to the sin. Sin is your enemy. Be ruthless with sin. Repentance understands this. And so repentance is understanding the nature of my sin, grieving over it, despising it in my heart, renouncing it, and committing myself to walk in harmony with Christ. You know, the scriptures are clear. You may feel remorse over your sin. You may feel remorse for any number of reasons. That's the argument that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And he calls this remorse, he calls it worldly grief. Esau is an example of worldly grief. King Saul was an example of worldly grief. Judas Iscariot is an example of worldly grief. Judas Iscariot was so sorry for what he did, he committed suicide. But that was not biblical repentance. It didn't drive him to Christ. True repentance is sorrow for your sin as your response to your awareness of not only the immediate and eternal consequences of your sin, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of your own sins as being contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, which then compels you to so hate your sins that you turn from them and turn to God in such a way that you rely completely upon His mercy. Beloved, there is a difference. There's an eternity's worth of difference between being sorry because you've let yourself down. You're sorry because you've embarrassed yourself. Sorry because you've brought disgrace to your family. Sorry because you've hurt other people. And being overwhelmed at the actual sinfulness of your sin. And the offensiveness that it is to God. When you and I see sin the way God sees, it leads to repentance. And this repentance is not a picky repentance. You know what I mean? It's not a repentance that's negotiating terms and cutting deals. No, biblical repentance, it says, I am done. I am finished. Unless someone completely rescues me, I have no hope. I am a mess. I have no excuses. I have no solutions. I cannot fight this sin in my own strength. I am utterly polluted and therefore condemned. Repentance like this is a response that is in keeping with my true condition, because my true condition is I am undone and I have no hope apart from Christ. The truth is my sin leaves me undone. I cannot add one single thing to my own redemption. I need a Savior who will save me completely, because I cannot save myself even a smidgen. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us on the cross, which brings us to the other side of the coin, genuine faith. What is genuine faith? Like genuine repentance, it has three aspects: a change of understanding, a change of affection, and a change of will. Looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, is what repentance leads us to. First of all, a change of understanding. You must understand that Jesus is God in human form, who came to this earth in order to pay the full and just penalty for your sin by taking upon Himself the wrath of God when Christ died on the cross. If you don't understand what the gospel is, then you'll not know what to believe in. There are objective facts about the gospel that comprise the essential doctrines of the gospel. And the Bible glories in and delights in knowledge and propositional truth as foundation of true faith. You see, everybody does believe, everybody does have faith, but the issue is, what is your faith in? And is your faith saving faith? The only faith that will save you from your sin is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second component of genuine faith is a change in affection. You see, a change in affection takes this understanding a step further. What this change of affection does is that it personalizes the gospel. Affection is the conviction, it's the personal conviction that the knowledge that you have acquired about the gospel, the knowledge that you have acquired about Christ and what He has done, is not only factually true, and that the provisions of Christ correspond not only to one's need, but you look at it and you say, that's what I need. That's true for me. That is not only true, that's true for me. In other words, repentance leaves me undone and without any of my own solutions. Repentance reveals to me how serious my sin is, whereas faith reveals to me how perfect, how sufficient, how full and final the provision of Christ is for my sin. And this change in affection is not simply being moved emotionally over how much Christ suffered on the cross. Oh, He did suffer. But this change of affection looks at the price that He paid. It looks at all of the wrath that He absorbed. It looks at the Father's satisfaction with His death. And in realizing these things, faith says, that's exactly what I need. The understanding part says, here are the facts of the gospel. The affection in heart says, yeah, that's not only true, but that's true for me, which sets the stage for the final aspect of saving faith, and that is the change of will. This change of will is the personal trust in the complete reliance of one's soul upon Christ as the full and final solution for my sin, and commitment to follow Him as Lord. Understanding says, all right, I see what Christ has done. Affection says, He did that for me. And will says, I'm banking my life on it. That's saving faith. You see, without adequate understanding, there cannot be a change in affection. And that is why faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Without a change in affection, there cannot be a change in will. If I don't recognize my part in the gospel, and that is, I don't recognize that Christ died for me, then I'll not have a basis to really personally trust in Him. So, genuine faith is when we cognitively, affectionately, and volitionally transfer all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from ourselves and our resources and in complete and total abandonment to Christ. We trust Him upon whom we joyfully rest entirely for salvation and whom we joyfully submit as Lord. Now, before we go to question number two, yes, I'm still on question one. But before we get to question two, I want to address for a second, why is there such resistance? Why is there such hesitance to preach the whole counsel of God? Why is it that people today talk a lot about believing in Jesus, but not a whole lot about repentance? Because, beloved, I am convinced that one of the reasons why so many of the sheep act like goats is because they've never been made sheep. And my concern is that they've never become true converts because they've never repented of their sin. They've never understood the whole gospel message. And I fear some of you are in those shoes. And there's just no aversion to sin in your life. There's no war against sin. The thing that bothers you is embarrassment. Fear of man bothers you, but there's no fear of God. And I want you to come to grips with that. Because if you never really understand the sinfulness of your own heart, you'll never cry out and say, I've got to have Christ. And I think it's one of the reasons why you look at your own life and you wonder, where's the fruit? Because it's not a good tree. Now I recognize repentance is not popular. And I recognize we're afraid to preach it. Because if we really preach that, then we're afraid that people won't come to church. But think of this. If we don't preach it, and people come to church, are they in reality part of His church? I think the other reason why we fear repentance and preaching it is that we fear that repentance is a work that we do, that we would somehow turn the gospel into something that we earn by our repenting, or something that we earn instead of just receiving by faith alone. And I want you to listen very carefully. This is very, very important that you grasp this. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. And he says, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 11, Peter is reporting the news that the Gentiles are believing the gospel. In verse 18, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. The first reference was Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The second one is Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. In speaking to the believers in Jerusalem who have heard that the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. The Bible says this, they glorified God saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. In the first passage, we find out that it is God who gives repentance to Israel. In the second passage, we find out it is God who grants repentance to the Gentiles. You put that together, what does it mean? Repentance is a gift from God. I hope you see it now. Now you put that together with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through, what? Faith. And this is not your own doing. For by grace you have been saved through, what? Faith. And this is not your own doing. Even the faith to believe is not your own doing. It is a gift from God so that no one can boast. Repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Here's my point. Preaching repentance, calling people to repent, does not turn the gospel into something you work for. Explaining that doctrine is only doing that which is in keeping with what God has revealed. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So God uses the preaching of repentance and the preaching of belief as the means by which the Spirit of God gives the gift of repentance and the gift of belief. And when He gives those gifts, people repent and believe. So we must witness, we must preach, we must declare, we must go into all the world, we must tell, we must go across the street. And when we do, God's Spirit uses His gospel as the means to convict people of sin and repent and trust in Christ. That's genuine conversion, repentance, and belief. Question two, can a genuine convert become unconverted? Can one who has been granted the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone, can that one who has been born into the family of God get out at a later point and say, not what I signed up for? Through the years, I've been compiling a list of what the Scriptures have to say about this. And I'm going to give you, under question number two, 32 points. Quickly, 32 points. And by the way, 31 of these are all on a sheet of paper out in the gathering space at the end of the service if you want them, so you don't have to write furiously. The reason there are only 31 out there and 32 on my notes is because I thought of another one this morning. Can a genuine convert become unconverted? What time's that clock say? Because I forgot my watch today. Ooh, okay. All right. I'm going to let the text speak for itself, right? I will really seek to resist additional commentary. Number one, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith. Number two, believers were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. Number three, salvation is ultimately based upon the plan of God, not the believer, Romans 9, 16. Number four, the believer's names were written in the book of life from the creation of the world, Revelation 17, 8. Number five, God's gifts and calls are irrevocable, Romans 11, 29. Number six, saving faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Number seven, we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4, 19. Number eight, all of those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. Whoever comes will never be cast out, John 6, verse 37. Jesus will never drive away those who come to Him, John 6, 37. Jesus will never lose any of His own, John 6, 39. Jesus will resurrect all of His own, John 6, 39 and verse 44, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Hopefully you can answer the question already. Let's keep going. Number 12, Jesus knows His sheep by name. His sheep listen to His voice and they follow Him. John 10 verses 3 and 4 and verse 27. Jesus said that His sheep will never perish. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus said that no one can take the believer out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus guards the salvation of the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit seals the believer. Ephesians 1, 13. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing the believer's complete salvation. Ephesians 1, 14. Believers are united in Christ, Romans 6, verse 5. Jesus loves His own to the very end, John 13, verse 1. Jesus gives eternal life, John 3, 16, Romans 6, 22, 1 Timothy 1, 16. Number 21, God finishes what He starts, Philippians 1, 6. Number 22, the believer is declared righteous, Romans 5, 1. The believer is at peace with God, Romans 5, 1. The believer is reconciled, Romans 5, 12, 10. Genuine salvation produces perseverance, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The believer died to sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. By the way, in Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul's challenge in this verse would make no sense if the believer could lose his salvation. In fact, in Romans 6, 1, where Paul answers the question of should we go on sinning so that grace may abound, if we could lose our salvation, he would have rightfully said, no, because you could lose your salvation. That's not what he says. Number 27, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Number 28, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. If you could lose your salvation, then a believer could still be condemned. The promise in Romans 8, 28 of all things being synchronized, all things being worked together for the believer's good is totally invalidated if glorification is ever in doubt. And the entire argument that Paul makes in verses 28, 29, and 30 is based upon the unbreakable chain of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. What Paul is arguing there is everyone that God chose, He predestined. Everyone that He predestined, He called. Everyone He calls, He justifies. Everyone He justifies is glorified. And that, my friend, is the gospel, the way God defined it. The five big questions that follow that in Romans chapter 8. And the great affirmations of verses 31 through 39 would be a giant lie if a believer could lose his salvation. Number 31, the Father answers the prayers of the Son, John 17, verse 15. And then number 32, if the Lord is your shepherd, then goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, can one who has been genuinely converted become unconverted? No. Absolutely, unequivocally, no. Well, if this is true, then what is there to prevent one from saying, well, hey, since I cannot be separated from God and free from eternal consequences, then why not sin? And the answer to that question is incredibly obvious. Because the person who has been genuinely converted is the person whose heart has been made aware of the seriousness and the odiousness of sin. That person recognized, that's how they became a believer. They recognized that sin is not a game. It's not to be tolerated. It's not excused. It's not to be taken lightly. So the person whose view of and treatment of sin is superficial and arrogant has not repented. When you look at all of these reasons why a genuine convert cannot become unconverted, there are two possible responses. The person who looks at all of these and says, hey, I can sin and get away with it, is revealing a heart of unbelief. But the person who looks at that and says, I am so grateful for His mercy. I am so grateful for His power. I am so grateful for His promises to keep me and sustain me and carry me, if need be, across the finishing line. That is revealing a heart of belief. A person of unbelief takes theology and uses it as an excuse to sin. The heart of belief sees this as a reason, as an encouragement, as wind in the sails to persevere with an enduring boldness. So, if it quacks like a duck, and it waddles like a duck, and it flies like a duck, and it swims like a duck, then it is a duck, even if it claims to be a dog. If it's a dog, it will, what? Bark. Now, there are three more questions that I will pick up with next Sunday morning. Question number three. How are we to understand these warning passages in Hebrews? Very, very important. These last two Sundays have all been preparation for dealing with that next Sunday. Question number four. What is apostasy? Why is it so serious? And question number five. What should I do if I have doubts? What do I do? How do I wage this battle for faith? And the answer to that takes us all the way back to the gospel. And that is simply this. Beloved, you just run to Christ. And you just bank yourself completely on Him. When we gather together as a body of believers, we do so in the name of Christ. Because it is only through Him that we have any hope. And it is through Him that we have such an eternally secured hope. So when we gather and when we observe together communion, we do so because we are reminding ourselves of the very nature of this hope. I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving to go ahead and gather in the back. But as they do this, I want you to think of this. I want you to consider this morning as the plate in a moment will be passed in front of you with some bread in it representing the body of Christ and a cup that represents the blood of Christ, symbolizing the life of Christ, the death of Christ for you. I want you to ask yourself, as you look at these symbols, is that plate comes in front of you, you're confronted. You're confronted with it. And the confrontation is, am I in? Have I really embraced Him as Savior? Have I really turned from my sin and trusted in Christ? Are you in? The taking of the bread doesn't make you in. It's what the bread symbolizes. The taking of the cup doesn't make you in. We're just reenacting what Christ has done for us when He died on the cross, when He shed His blood for us. We are called to do this because it reminds us of what it is. What does it mean to actually be a believer? What does it mean to be the church? And I'm just praying this morning that God will just help you to examine your own heart and look at, what is it that your faith is really in? Have you really been converted? And I'm praying that you'll just run to Christ. Run from your sin and run to Christ. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm just asking today that You will be pleased to take what I've attempted to communicate this morning and clear up any fuzziness that may be there and just bring it with clarity to press upon each of our hearts, so that even right now, though we have gathered as a body, that a sense in which we can just stop and think of You and look in our own hearts and be courageous enough to ask, am I a believer? Do I really trust Christ? And for those whose own lives are showing no fruit,
pray you'll give them the awareness of that, the conviction of that. And bring them today the trust in Christ alone. In whose name we pray.